Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of... Welcome, welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, my guest today asks this audacious question, and I love it. He said, who wants to adapt to a culture that finds pretty much everything meaningless? He says, you were never meant to fit in. You were meant to stand out. God calls us to passion, purpose, and a wild sense of wonder. Yet so many of us have slipped into this pessimism and hopelessness, and it's left us feeling overwhelmed and underjoyed. Well, my guest today is Ben Corson, and he joins me to talk about his book, Optimisfits, Igniting a Fierce Rebellion Against Hopelessness. This book will make you laugh out loud and really challenge some of your pessimism. Who doesn't need their pessimism challenged, right? We've got 7 copies, and so I want to open up both texting and emailing. You want to text to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, but you got to remember that mailing address, or you can email middays@myfaithradio.com. I'm pretty sure you're going to be somewhat challenged and encouraged today. Quick announcement before we hear from Ben. We've got our writer's conference coming up. I am so excited. Whenever people ask me for advice on getting published, I always point them to a writer's conference. Well, we are providing an A-list faculty, a really amazing conference, editors, agents, experts in the field. I will be there. I look forward to meeting with you. If you have even just a niggling of a dream to get published and you wonder about your next steps, you got to come join us. Robin Jones Gunn and Gary Thomas are our keynotes, and we are going to have a fantastic time. Coming up July 12th and 13th, information on the web at NorthwesternChristianWritersConference.com or on our website at MyFaithRadio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Ben Corson is founder of Hope Generation. He has a global TV and radio program. He's gifted nationally a renowned speaker. His ultimate passion and mission is to generate hope in God, to build a generation of hope in others. Dear Ben, so good to have you on the show. Welcome.
Thank you so much for having me. I'm glad this landline will actually keep me on air this time.
Yes. But for those who don't know what he's talking about, we had him for a couple of minutes and we had a drop, and so we had to reschedule. So glad to have you back with us now. Looking forward to the conversation. We love to start out by talking scripture. I'm wondering if you've either been just hanging around a verse these days in your quiet time, or you've got a life verse you could share with us.
Yeah, my life verse is Psalm 37:4, which says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I think that verse has really been a saving grace for me. It became my favorite verse when I first started studying it at 16 years old. And, you know, in life we go through times where it feels like reality is a nightmare. Like we pull ourselves out of nightmares to find there's no relief in waking. And we will have our nightmares, and we will also have our dreams, and we conquer our nightmares because of our dreams. And so when God becomes our delight, when we understand that the chief purport and teleologic design and purpose of mankind is to enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God, when we make Him our delight, He puts His desires on our hearts, then brings them to fruition. So I would say Psalm 37:4 is really my life verse.
I love what you just said, Ben, and I've been saying that so much over the years, is enjoying the joy of the Lord and the fact that He enjoys us, because that second half is really important. Sometimes people hear that they need to joy in the Lord, and they do, but in the hard times, they feel like it's all up to them, like their hold on Him is stronger than His hold on them. But if we know that He enjoys us first, He loves us first, we're really living in response to something He's already done and is constantly doing, right?
Yeah, because a lot of people think God endures them, but God doesn't endure you. God enjoys you. Zephaniah 3:17 says the Lord rejoices over you with joy. He rejoices over you with singing. And actually, in the Hebrew language, the syntax and rhetoric is such that the writing suggests the spinning of a top when it's talking about how God rejoices over you with joy and singing. So God's like spinning like a top. He's just dancing in love with you, rejoicing over you with joy and singing is actually in the original language like the spinning of a top. So when you think of that, it's like, no, God doesn't endure me. He enjoys me.
Indeed. You know, the people that, and this is true for my life, I can tell it's true for you, but the countless people that I've interviewed or just met along the way that have a magnetic walk with God, 100% of the time, it's because somewhere along the line in their journey, things switch from how much they do for God and how much they love God to living in response to how much he loves them. Like the paradigm shift happened and they realized, again, he loved me first. I'd love to know how that revelation came to you when you suddenly realized you're the object of his affection. So your whole life is meant to be in response to that. When did that come to reality for you?
Yeah, I mean, 1 John 4:10, I read that verse when I was maybe 18 years old and really started studying it. 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us," which is exactly what you said, and that's what the Apostle John wrote. And but it took me quite a few years to get there. Like, I went through a lot of years where I was pretty legalistic and pretty Pharisaic. And then there comes a point in your life where you realize that your own legalism exhausts you. And Jesus was harder on the Pharisees than he was on the tax collectors and publicans and prostitutes. In fact, you don't really see him rebuking the publicans or the prostitutes. You see him rebuking the Pharisees, those who were trying to justify themselves by their own self-righteousness. And, you know, then God started bringing home to me after being exhausted like Martin Luther from all of my trying to achieve by my own merits the grace of God. I realized that grace is a gift, that you don't have to behave to get saved. You just believe and receive, because you can't do enough good things to get God and you can't do enough bad things to lose God. And then I started seeing that on my worst day with God's grace, I was better off than on my best day without God's grace. And even when I was, you know, doing my worst, God was planning his best. And that's what grace is. And that's what really changed my life.
Boy, you have a way with words, Ben. Well, you're no stranger to loss and heartbreak. I mean, you're not somebody who's just saying, don't worry, be happy. You've walked through the valley of the shadow. You've endured some significant loss, a loss of your brother and your sister. Would you mind telling us about that part of your story?
Yeah, it's pretty crazy. When I was 8 years old, I was in first grade, and my teacher pulled me out of class one day. The principal did, and I saw my next door neighbor was waiting for me outside the classroom, and it was a very cold day, and I looked into my neighbor's eyes, and they seemed full of grief, like kind of like the gray of slush that's left over snow that you would wish just melted away already. Like there was something dead in the eyes, and I was wondering what was going on. And at first, I thought she was faking somber sadness, like she was gonna, you know, lead me to my house where they were going to throw a surprise party for me or something. That's what I initially thought. But then when she led me to my house in the middle of the school day, when the principal pulled me out of school, I went into the living room and I noticed that the living room was unusually dark. It was like the lamps were struggling against the gloom, and as if, you know, the color was seeped out of the atmosphere. And my parents told me that my sister died in a car accident. And the news was delivered to my family because when my brother found out about it, because he and my sister went to the same school, my brother said, I need to give a little bit of context really quick. The night before this happened, she was talking to my family, and she said, "Dad, I'm never going to be able to date anyone because you always tell me to date somebody godlier than me, and I'm the godliest person I know." And she was like joking about it, tongue in cheek kind of, about how, you know, my dad was always telling her, "You need to date somebody who's godlier than you, who can lead you spiritually." But she's like, "I'm the godliest person I know. I'm the most spiritual person I know." And so the following day when she passed away in the car accident, my brother delivered the news to my family by saying, "Jessica," that's my sister's name, "Jessica has found her man. She's found her man. The bride of Christ has finally found her man, somebody more spiritual and godlier than she is." And then a few months ago, my brother passed away from colon cancer, and at his deathbed, a song came on the radio, just shuffled on. It was a song by The Cry called "Take My Hand and Walk" that just so happened to be the same song that played at my sister's memorial service. And me and my dad were looking at each other with tears in our eyes, just amazed that this random obscure song from the 90s that played at my sister's memorial service was also my brother's homecoming song. And I just think of what the rabbis talk about, how when God wants to remain anonymous, he lets humans call it coincidence. And, you know, my brother went to heaven too. And when you go through that kind of personal tragedy, my dad's first wife also died in a car accident. The road really bifurcates. Either you're going to withdraw into yourself and retreat into yourself and let the gloom subsume you, or you're going to choose to make the darkness pay. And for me, like, I've determined more than ever that I will not let my hope be dictated by my circumstances, but rather my circumstances will be dictated by my hope. And I believe the hope of the Bible, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that death is swallowed up in victory, and one day he will swallow up death in victory, and all tears will be washed off our faces.
Wow. Amen. Tell me how your dad's doing and how you both navigated the grief process with a sense of hope. What did that look like for you?
Yeah, something my dad actually taught in his commentary when it comes to tears and grief and bereavement and sorrow is in Psalm 56, it says that the Lord collects all our tears in his bottle. In ancient Jewish culture, women, they would collect their tears in special tear bottles. And when they got married, they would give it to their husband. So their tears of giddy gladness and heart-rending sadness, their tears of grief and glee, they would collect in a tear bottle because they thought their tears were too precious to be wasted. And so when they got married, they would then give the tear bottle to their husband, thereby saying, everything in my heart is yours. Like, I give my entire heart to you. It was terribly romantic and very poignant. And there's this story in all four Gospels of a woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, her perfume, and her tears. And my dad suggests that what she was actually doing is pouring her tear bottle on Jesus' feet, because back then, women had those tear bottles. They thought their tears were too precious to be wasted. And so she may well have been pouring her tear bottle on Jesus' feet when she was washing Jesus' feet with her tears, her hair, and her perfume. And thereby she was declaring, I'm the bride of Christ. You know, this woman had been used, abused, objectified by men. We know that she was living a prostitute's life, and yet she knew when she gave her heart to Jesus, when she said, I'm the bride of Christ, when she gave her tear bottle to Jesus' feet, that he would take really good care of it. And so the way that we find hope through grief is realizing that Jesus came as our great high priest to sympathize with our weakness, to join our tears to the tears of God, promising us that our tears are not lost on God, they are caught by God. In fact, the Bible invented the phrase a broken heart. That's the first time we ever see it in ancient literature, is the year approximately 1000 BC. The psalmist invented the phrase a broken heart, and the Bible promises that God will heal the brokenhearted. He is near to the brokenhearted, and he bindeth up their wounds. And so we just really believe that Jehovah Rapha is the God who heals. He'll apply the healing balm of Gilead to our wounds, and pain will make us stronger, tears will make us braver, heartbreak will make us wiser, and one day we'll thank our past for a better future, because pain either has the power to break us, or it is the power that makes us unbreakable. What it is depends on who we are. And when we believe that we're going to, you know, walk with, talk to, follow after, lean into, and depend upon the God of hope, we're not going to react to our struggle. We're going to respond to our suffering. And we know that our tears are not lost on God. They're caught by God, and he collects them in his precious bottle, and he sympathizes with us. And when we cry, so does God.
Wow, we're going to pause here. Your tears are not lost on God. They're caught by him. He collects them. Talking to Ben Corson today. His book is titled Optimisfits, Igniting a Fierce Rebellion Against Hopelessness. As I said, you may laugh out loud in some parts. You'll be inspired. You'll be challenged, because we can all bend towards pessimism. You got questions, comments, text or email them in. 877-933-2484. Email middays@myfaithradio.com. Whether you text or email, I do have to have your mailing address, because I just, so sorry, we can't run after you and get that mailing address, but we need it to actually mail a book. So 877-933-2484 or middays@myfaithradio.com. We will be back in a minute. Tuning into Middays. That's one of my new favorite songs by Crowder. I'm Suzy Larson, talking to Ben Corson about his book, Optimisfits, Igniting a Fierce Rebellion Against Hopelessness. We've got 7 copies. Text or email if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. He's igniting a rebellion, a fierce rebellion against hopelessness. We should be some of the most hopeful people on the planet, don't you think? Email if you want in on the drawing as well, middays@myfaithradio.com. You say, Ben, that the only way to battle pessimism is with fanatical optimism. I want to know what that looks like in a practical level, especially in this world.
Yeah, I believe that the situations that are painful, we can convert them into pain fuel, because I believe that what Paul said is true. When we glory also in tribulation, tribulation produces patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because of the love of God spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So what Paul is saying there is that ultimately the very tribulation that we're experiencing produces in us a perseverance of triumphant fortitude. So ultimately, the fiery tribulation we're going through, it doesn't burn us, it forges us. Because God is a consuming fire who never burns what we are, but only burns what we are not. Does that make sense?
Oh, man. When I say come on, I'm just saying keep preaching.
Okay,
I love what
cool.
you're saying.
I thought you
come on, somebody.
Okay, cool.
No, yeah, sorry.
So I just believe, you know, like when we do what James says and we count it all joy, and what Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always, and what Romans 12:12 says, that when we're rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, then ultimately we're making the darkness pay. Like, instead of just saying, oh, well, I'm going to let the enemy attack me, no, I'm going to be the one doing the attacking. The gates of Hades won't prevail against me. And so I believe when you can be absurdly, fantastically, fanatically optimistic in the face of all the trials and tribulations and troubles and traumas that the enemy throws against you, then suddenly we used to be scared of the dark, but now the dark becomes scared of us.
Amen. Come on, somebody. And you say this isn't about plastering on a fake smile, pretending to be happy, but it's really about making a sincere choice to be happy amidst the hardships of life. Make the distinction between those two, because there are times when you do bump into people where they're in total denial. You know, they're really not being honest about some of the losses and the hurts. And what that does, it makes them not accessible, because you're thinking, if you're not going to go there with your stuff, you're not going to go there with mine. Do you know what I'm saying? But when there's somebody in the midst of it comes up with a sparkle in their eye, you know they've been to the depths and emerged once again. So I would love for you to make a distinction between those two.
Yeah, well, people are impressed by our accomplishments, but they connect with our weaknesses. And when you can meet somebody who's went through like the same blunt force trauma that you have and yet remains even more optimistic and hopeful, you want what that person has. And I used to think it was like wisdom and strength to get a lined face and, you know, deeps in your eyes and, like, you know, you go through life bent over double and bowed over like Gandalf the Grey, and like that's the only form of wisdom. But Jesus actually said, Father, I thank you that you've not revealed my message to the wise and the learned and the sages, but to the childlike, to the babes, to the sucklings, to the little kids. And so to Jesus, the greatness in his kingdom meant looking like a child. And so I'm a big proponent of Peter Pandemonium, the beautiful chaos of never growing up, you know, like remaining childlike in everything we do. And that's why, like, my goal is to – that's why I talk about this in Optimist Fits a ton, is to look at all the tragedy I've been through and just make the enemy ticked off, because I'm going to skateboard, I'm going to laugh, I'm going to be filled with joy. And then suddenly when he sees I enjoy the joy of being enjoyed by God, what's he going to do? Like, this is a joy that no man could take from me, as Jesus said in John 16:22. And so, so I think we're not people who wink at suffering or act like it's not there. We just face suffering, we stare it in the face, and we choose to laugh into the abyss anyway. And we find that though we sow in tears, we will reap in joy. He turns our mourning into dancing, and weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning.
Amen. You know, I've said that passage, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. They weep as they plant their seed. They return with the harvest in their arms and shouting and rejoicing. That promise, that passage has been true 100% of the time in my life. Every time I've sown in tears, saying, I don't know what's happening here, but I will find you in this somehow. I've come through having found him abundantly, found him faithful. And I think those who are in the midst of the not yet need to hear that every single day. I mean, talk about the importance of us borrowing each other's faith, because someone might not be there yet. They're working towards it, but they're just battered by the storm. I mean, what words of encouragement and advice do you have for them?
I always like to tell people, it's okay if you're not okay. It's just not okay if you stay that way. So everything's going to be okay in the end. And if it's not okay, that means it's not the end. Because the Bible promises, happy are those people whose God is the Lord. So we have a sneak preview of coming attractions, like a spoiler alert, that you know, we're going to end up in a garden. I love how the book of Revelation tells this story of a new Jerusalem where there's a city and a garden in it with a river of life, a tree of life with fruits for the healings of the nation. So it's like Eden all over again. And so because we have this spoiler alert that while not everything is good, all things work together for the good because truly God is good and it's not too good to be true. It's so good it's got to be true because the Bible teaches that he works all things together, even what the enemy means for evil, he intends for the good. Because he works all things together for the good, like that's why we can continuously make progress and hope. And it doesn't mean you're going to get there overnight. Like I'm a real big fan of neuroscience, and neuroplasticity is now showing us that we have 30,000 to 50,000 thoughts every day. And through rote and repetition, you can actually change the neural pathways and grooves in your brain to go in more hopeful trajectories and directions. So through continuous, rote, repetitious practice, through continuously choosing to be transformed by the renewing of your mind and taking your thoughts captive, you can actually train your brain to get rid of stinking thinking, to have an attitude of gratitude when you like practice this checkup from the neck up.
Checkup from the neck up, where you've got so many one-liners. You know, I too have just been very interested by the neuroplasticity. What a gift of God that we really will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we can change our actual brains by changing how we think. And I'd love for you even to talk a bit more about this. But studies are showing that when your brain is in the presence of gratitude and joy, so when you get to joy and gratitude, the synapses fire at an accelerated rate, which means your capacity to learn, your capacity to perceive and to recall, your body's ability to heal, completely accelerated. Yet when we go into the complaining, into the just the rehearsing of our hardships, it's like the opposite happens. Everything shrivels. And it's no wonder the enemy wants to bait us into that ditch, because it really is destructive, isn't it, on every level.
Well, it's so crazy you just said that, because I literally taught about this yesterday, Sunday morning. When it says in everything give thanks, according to a study, people who are generally more grateful gave more money to a cause. They showed greater neural sensitivity in their medial prefrontal cortex. That's the brain area that's associated with like learning and decision making. And it's crazy. Like when you talk intentionally to God, the frontal lobe of the brain fires up into its highest intellectual capacity. So you boost your brain intelligence by praying. Specifically, if you pray to a God who loves you, research shows, like through CAT scans and MRIs and brain scans, that when you pray to a God who's loving and meditate on a loving God, you develop richer, thicker gray matter in your prefrontal cortex, which is the part of your brain responsible for like creative thinking, focus, concentration, planning, cognition, agency. And also you have higher activity and blood flow in your anterior cingulate cortex, which is the part of your brain responsible for empathy, compassion, warm and fuzzy feelings, feeling safe with God, like that serotonin overflow. Whereas if you pray to a God you believe is angry at you, you'll have high activity in your amygdala, which is, they call it the rat brain. It's the fear center of your brain where anger, stress, and high blood pressure come from. So put in layman's terms, like when you pray to a God you believe is loving, when you talk intentionally to him, you get smarter, you boost your brain intelligence, you have greater focus, you anger less quickly, you forgive more easily, you have more empathy, more compassion, higher consciousness, and greater cognitive agency. So this kind of brain science, this is called neurotheology, is pretty nuts when you're like doing MRIs on people's brains based on what they believe about God. It's pretty nutty stuff.
It's amazing. And you compare it to scripture, it's mind-bending. Quite literally, talking to Ben Corson about his book, Optimisfits, Igniting a Fierce Rebellion Against Hopelessness. We're just making the case. Hopefully you're convinced. And we'll be back in just a moment. And another one of my favorite songs, Dancing in the Rain. Think about that. My feet are on the rock. We're talking about how to ignite a fierce rebellion against hopelessness. Ben Corson is my guest today. That's the subtitle of his book, Optimisfits. And his generous publisher, Harvest House, has offered seven copies. So we're taking both texts and emails to get your name on the drawing. This is like the best kept secret. We give away great books every single day on the show. You can text in 877-933-933. 2484. Please remember that mailing address, though, or middays is the email, middays@myfaithradio.com. I would like to know if you want to add to your text or email, how do you cultivate joy in your life? How do you keep perspective? And you talk in the book, you reference an Abraham Lincoln quote, Ben, that he wrote, "We're as happy as we make up our minds to be." Say more about that.
Yeah, I believe that joy is a choice, hope is a journey, and we have to fight for what we don't feel. Antonio DiMaggio, a neuroscientist, talked about how our feelings decide for us 95% of the time. And so often people say, I'm not gonna choose hope because I don't feel hope. Well, I want to tell you that hope is in you whether you feel it or not. The Bible says Christ in you is the hope of glory. The word glory in Greek literally is Shekinah. It means dwelling. So the Christ, which is the hope of glory dwelling in you, is not going to leave you. It's indwelling you whether or not you're aware of it. So what I always like to tell people is we just need an awareness of God's there-ness, that he's here, near, and dear, because the Bible calls him in Romans 15:13 the God of hope. So, yeah, I always like to give people this encouragement, nourishment. Fight for what you don't feel. Count it all joy, because hope is a journey and joy is a choice.
Amen. I couldn't write fast enough to take hold of all your one-liners. They're so good. You know, we were talking before the break about just the neuroscience behind joy and gratitude, and we are so fearfully and wonderfully made. And I know there's this one trauma counselor, the way that he's getting great strides, even with girls who've been rescued from human trafficking. We talk about trauma, how you'd recover, but these women are recovering. And one of the great ways is he gets them into that place of gratitude and joy where they're able to find, even if it's the smallest thing in their life that they're sincerely grateful for, and they camp on that, they journal about it, they thank God for it, they write a listening prayer where he, you know, speaks back to them about that thing, and they, because the joy center in their brain starts to grow. I mean, this is, if we could know how fearfully and wonderfully made we are, and how, you know, detailed God is when he put us together, this pursuit of joy, we would fight for it with everything in us. I mean, you've done the study, so you get it. So you're all in, you know, and I'm hoping we can make the case for that. But I would love to know, Ben, just on a daily basis when stuff is coming at you, what does that look like on a practical level?
Yeah, on a practical level, it means making the conscientious decision that you're going to be a healing agent of hope in the world for other people. Sometimes the most practical thing you can do to get hope for yourself is to spread it to other people, because here's the reality. If it's just like me in my room giggling, that's not going to like heal the world. What I need to do is say, how can I spread merriment to other people? The Bible says a merry heart does good like medicine. And actually, did you know when you laugh, it releases neuropeptides in your body, which strengthens your immune system? So depressed people get colds more frequently than non-depressed people, whereas people who laugh more expand their life expectancy. So I just like to really encourage people, listen, laughter is contagious, so too hope is contagious. Don't hoard hope, but rather spread hope to heal and to help people's hurts. So like go out into the world and say, how can I make people more hopeful today? A practical way is like you, every room you walk into, say, how can I leave this room with more hope than before I entered it? Like lighting up every room as a veritable lump of sunshine. That's one of the things that means to be the light of the world, that we're infiltrating the darkness, not isolating from the darkness, to really change our mope generation into a hope generation. I mean, there's a suicide every 40 seconds globally. There's 123 suicides per day in America. There's more suicides than homicides in our country. So our generation really needs to get healed. And so I'm very passionate about saying the way we get hope is by spreading it to others. That's one of the chief ways.
I just love you, dear brother. I just love that God made you and the way he made you. The way he's
I love you guys.
You. I so appreciate just who you are and how God has like launched you out into the stratosphere. You know, this same counselor talked about, Dr. Jim Wilder, so I'm referencing, but he talks about the joy center in our brain. And when babies are little and moms and dads or anybody looks like they're glad to see the baby, how are you? And you light up when you're looking at a baby. He says it lights up the joy center in the child's brain, which is critical for formation in social IQ, emotional development. And conversely, when a child doesn't get that, and they're deprived, it affects their formation. Now, when we get old, our brains are, you know, there's parts of it that have been developed and parts that are changing. But he, in so many words, says we can be joy dispensers by showing that we're glad to see each other. So if I were to walk in a room and see you, Ben, and go, Ben, how are you? And just you seeing the light in my eyes of sincere gratitude, it actually sparks something in the joy center in your brain. I mean, we literally could become joy dispensers in just the way that we see people, you know, our waiter, our waitresses, you know, our child's teacher, the person at the service counter. I mean, just say a word about how easy it is to be a joy dispenser if we could get our eyes off of our troubles.
Yeah, I mean, we have enough dope dealers in the world. We need more hope dealers.
We need
people who are just going to go around and throw kindness around like confetti.
Come on.
I love how you're talking about the joy center in your brain, and the empathic bond is accentuated by just going into a room and showing people you're excited to see them. Here's the reality. I've never met someone and said, man, they're just too loving. I've never met someone and said, I wish they were a little more judgmental and cynical. I've never met someone and said, I wish they were a little less joyful. You can't have too much joy. You can't have too much hope. You can't be too loving. And so every room you walk into, don't be afraid to be the person who loves the most. Like, I think sometimes young people think it's cool just to, like, nod your head and act, like, too cool for school, like you're cool as a cucumber or something. But I think Gen Z especially, there's a big shift in this. Like, enthusiasm is catching. The word it's not something that's just taught. It's something that's caught. So the word enthusiasm, the etymology of that word, en means in, and theos is where we get the word theology or God. So en theos is the word enthusiasm. It literally means in God, en theos, enthusiasm. Mm. So when you're enthusiastic, you're the image of God. You are in God. And so when Paul said to rejoice in the Lord, when you're rejoicing in God, that's what enthusiasm is. It means you're in God. So one of the ways we show we're in God is when we're enthusiastic.
That's so good. You write this: the thoughts you think become the words you say, which become the actions you undertake, which create the habits you form, which transforms your lifestyle. But it all begins with the thoughts we think. What's a good place to start for someone who's realizing, I have been rehearsing my hardships and I put myself into a ditch? How do I start? I want to start today renewing my mind so that everything else starts to flow in a whole different direction. Where do they start?
Well, I think a good place to start is Bible verses. The Bible talks a lot about your mind. The book of Deuteronomy says the great Shema. Shema in Hebrew means hear and listen and obey. The Lord your God is one. That means ultimate reality is indivisible. You can't divide the infinite. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. I love that word strength. It means muchness in Hebrew. Like, you might not have much. You might only have a few loaves and fishes, but God can do a miracle with your Lunchable, you know? So love the Lord your God with all your muchness, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your heart. But he also said, love the Lord your God with all your mind. So the Bible talks a ton about your mind, because if you sow a thought, you reap an action. If you sow an action, you reap a habit. If you sow a habit, you reap a character. If you sow a character, you reap a destiny. But it all traces the genesis of its origins back to the thoughts that you think. And so Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Jeremiah says, I know the thoughts I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace to give you a future and a hope. Paul said, take your thoughts captive. Paul said, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So I think just being aware of our own consciousness is a big first step in these Bible verses, that according to the Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The most important thing about you is what you think about God, because as you think, so you are. And so I think understanding the import of our thoughts is a big first step.
Wow, Ben, that's so good. And even just in your quiet time in your daily life, constantly rehearsing his goodness, rehearsing his word, so that you've got some bandwidth and margin, because people are wound so tight right now, Ben, that Christians too, someone cuts you off in line, suddenly you become someone you don't want to be. You react in a beneath you way, or you're in line and you don't get what you expect to have. And it's like we're wound so tight that we are one reaction away from something that does not fit who God has made us to be. But if we have some bandwidth and some grace for everybody else who's wound tight, I think people will start to notice the Christ in us. But this is a daily practice, isn't it?
Yeah, it's hard to put someone on your hit list who you put on your prayer list. And ultimately, when you're saying, you know what, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When you live a life of forgiveness and empathy and compassion for other people, the Bible says, he who waters others will himself be watered. So in other words, when you bless others, you yourself get blessed. There's this verse in 1 Corinthians 13 where Paul says, love keeps no record of wrongs. In the Greek language, the word is logizestai, and it's literally an accountant's term, and it means to store up items in a ledger. So the quickest way to be miserable is to store up items in a ledger and to keep rehearsing the faults that have been done to you, and that's a very, very fast way to be absolutely depressed. And so you know, I really want to encourage people to live their life in such a way that they have short-term memory when it comes to the faults of others. Not acting like it didn't happen, not refusing to learn from it. I'm not saying that, but just choosing to say, you know what, there's skateboards that need kickflipped. There's Chesterton books that need read. There's waterfalls that need explored. There's too much life to enjoy to spend licking our wounds alone in our room. And
come on.
So I love how you said rehearsing. Like, you keep using that word rehearsing, which I love, because the word, the scriptures say rejoice in the Lord. I mentioned that earlier. The word rejoice in English actually comes from the French rejoie. And re means to intensify the force of, and joie means to experience joy. So it means like you re-joy. You re-intensify the force of your experience of joy by putting your joys on replay and repeat. So just like an instant replay or putting a song on repeat, so too you rehearse your joys over and over again rather than rehearsing the wounds that others have done to you, and that's a key to joy.
Boy, it's so good. And as someone who's battled some chronic health issues, and I know we've got some listeners who are there right now, I will tell you one thing that turned for me was when I started to rehearse and thank God for all the parts of my health and my body that were actually working. And I kept saying, there's more right with me than wrong with me. There's more right with, and that was just true, you know? And I think it's so easy to focus on the symptoms or what's taken over. But I'm telling you, something changes when you go, Lord, I thank you that I have ears to hear. I have eyes to see. I have a heart that's beating in my chest. Those things are working really well. And I have life coursing through my body. And just, I'm saying that to friends who are listening today who battle sickness. This dear listener says, well, the best way for me to find joy is to sit quietly outside at Jesus' feet, read his word, hear what he has to say. Missy, thank you so much for that. Jamie says, what a fantastic topic and book. We got lots of people texting in to be in the drawing. We're going to pause here. When we come back, Ben, I want you to talk about the importance of our dreams. That's something I'm super passionate about. One of the things I want to see is God's people mobilized to do and be everything that God intended. And as you said at the beginning, I say a lot too, make the enemy sorry he ever messed with you. Don't be licking your wounds. Rise up, dear one, and forge ahead, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Talking to Ben Carson, 7 copies. You can text or email to get in on the drawing today. 877-933-2484 or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Do remember the mailing address, and I would just love to know, how do you cultivate joy in your life? Let's share with each other. We'll be back in a minute.
When the
Yes, yes. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, having a fantastic conversation with Ben Carson. If you just hopped on, just tuned in, this is one you got to go back. We'll have a podcast up after the live show. His book is titled Optimisfits, Igniting a Fierce Rebellion Against Hopelessness. We've got 7 copies. You can text or email to get in the drawing, 877-933-2484 or middays@myfaithradio.com. Dear Joy, her name's Joy, actually. She says, love your program. Praying for you and the radio guests. Thank you for that, Joy. She said, God's given me a 20-plus year ministry for hurting women and families. My husband died suddenly of the most aggressive form of brain cancer. He's home with Jesus. I not only desire to receive a copy of this book, I really need it and will share it. May they go to the 7 who need it most. Ben and you, such valuable info gifted to the listeners. My name is Joy. We love you, Joy. Thank you so much for that. Ben, wondering if you would talk about the importance of our dreams and how that plays into the joy, not only the joy that Jesus has for us, but he wants from us and through us.
Yeah, I mean, when I was 17 years old, God gave me a bunch of dreams, and people kind of looked at me the same way that a postmodernist would look at a girl dancing with you at a party, but it clearly wishes she was dancing with someone else. Like, it was just like, I was crazy. I was cuckoo for my Cocoa Puffs. I had smog in the noggin. And then the crazy thing is, a decade later, God started bringing all these dreams to pass, and he has the last word. And so I just want to encourage you, like Joseph, you might have dreams and your life circumstances seem to be going in the diametrically opposed direction of your dreams. I mean, you might have a dream that your brother's sheaves are bowing down to your sheaf, or the moon and the stars are bowing down before you. That's what Joseph dreamed. But you've ended up in a dungeon in Egypt in a foreign country, and you're forlorn and lonely. You just wait. The Pharaoh's going to come a-knocking. And I genuinely believe that every nightmare we go through prepares us for our dreams. So when we look at our waiting time as training ground rather than passively just, you know, staring at the clock, then what happens is we're taking steps progressively toward the dreamality that God has called us to. And the Bible says old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. Psalm 20 says, may the Lord grant your heart's desire. Psalm 21:2 says, the Lord has granted me my heart's desire. Psalm 37:4, as we talked about at the beginning, delight yourself in the Lord, he gives you the desires of your heart. Psalm 145:19, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. Proverbs 10:24, the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, he adds no sorrow with it. I mean, Paul said, I have not been disobedient into the heavenly vision. The book of Hebrews and Jeremiah respectively say God writes his laws on the table of your heart. So I always like to say follow your heart, but take your brain with you. You know, be a strange mixture of the dreamy and the practical, and you'll never be more practical than immediately after you've been dreamy. So I'm a big fan of being a dreamer.
You make me so happy. I don't know. I could listen to you all day. This is what you write. You said, if you're not working hard, it's because you don't believe in the power of your dreams. Friend, you got to hear this, because if you don't passively wait by, you engage, you take the next step. This is what Ben writes. If you're not working hard, it's because you don't believe in the power of your dreams. It's the vision that keeps you going strong. Say more about that.
Yeah, I believe that if you just tell people to collect sticks and build a boat, they're not going to be motivated. But if you make people long for the open seas, they're going to build the best boat possible. And that's why I believe love always takes us further than law, and dreams always take us further than stricture. Ultimately, God puts these dreams and seizes us with these longings and puts these visions on our minds, not to frustrate us, but to fulfill us. And a lot of times we think, oh man, my dreams haven't happened, I'm frustrated. No, your dreams haven't happened because God's preparing you for the dream, and he's preparing the dream for you. But you have to remember that these storms are stepping stones, and the waves were meant for walking on, and the storms are there to the bumps in the road are there to take you higher. But you have to have those seasons where you're waiting and where you're training and where you're saying, I'm going to use this preparation time as training ground to be ready for the dreams that God has prepped for me and concocted for my future.
Ben, you know, one thing I say often too is as you go through the training time, as you go through the preparation, and he continually takes you to these next places of promise, you will excite the jealousies of others, because so few want to do that. They don't want to go through the process. And so what they do is start to critique those who dare to rise up and go forward. So how do you embrace joy, stay optimistic while you're hearing from your critics and they're picking you apart, picking apart your motives, as they did with David and Joseph and anybody else who did anything great?
Yeah, I mean, everyone kind of loves that Roosevelt quote, it resonates with them, that the credit doesn't belong to the man in the stands who's throwing rocks at the hero in the arena, but the one who's marred by dust, blood, sweat, and tears, who knows the great enthusiasm, and if he fails, he fails greatly. Like, they've never made a statue of a critic. I'd rather be the hero who's criticized than a very educated critic, you know? The truth is, people are not your dictionary. They don't define you. And if people are talking about you behind your back, they're behind you for a reason. And our haters are our motivators. Psalm 47 says that God puts our enemies under our feet. So if you want to say something to your enemy, you better write it on your feet, because he's under your sneakers. So ultimately, like, we can love our enemies. We don't hate our enemies, because we only hate people that we fear. But you don't fear your enemies when you know that the battle isn't yours. The battle belongs to the Lord, and God's fighting battles on your behalf. So much so that when your enemies plot against you, Psalm 37 says God laughs because he thinks it's funny. He knows he's betting on a fixed fight. So ultimately, you know, I don't know if I said this just now because my brain is kind of swirling, but I think it's very true that people are not your dictionary. They don't define you. You go through your life confident of who God called you to be, and the fear of man's a trap anyway. So
yeah,
I just like to say, you know, what Winston Churchill declared is true. Like, when he would pack the halls to overflowing, somebody once said to him, isn't it amazing that everywhere you go speak, people pack the halls to overflowing? He said, yeah, it is quite flattering until I remember that twice as many people would pack the halls if they came to see my beheading rather than hear me giving a speech. So he knew that, like, you know, if you have enemies, it's good. It means you set up for something at some time in your life. And people are like snowflakes. They're special, but they're flakes nonetheless, and they're fickle. So just not taking it that seriously.
Indeed. Well, yeah, and sometimes your critics and your enemies will chase you right into your next place of promise. I mean, right into the Red Sea, right? You know, God is sovereign. And I just, when we start to realize no demon in hell and no critical person can keep me from my call unless I cower to that and don't believe, stop believing God. You know, when you look at, there's so much more I could talk to you about. We just have a few minutes left, but you look at the polarization in our world, politically, in our country, but I even am burdened about the denominational polarization and some of the self-righteousness. It's like where some are towing their denominational line more than their Christ-centered line. And that's one of the things I pray about every single day. God in heaven, help us with this. But in that, how do you pray for our nation? How do you pray for the church? What do you want to see?
Yeah, well, a lot of people put all their hope in the donkey. A lot of people put all their hope in the elephant. But I think it's better to follow the lion and the lamb. That's a much more trustworthy animal. In fact, the middle verse of the Bible is it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes. And princes back then were the politicians of their day. And so, you know, as necessary as politicians are, they're ultimately not going to be the saviors. And so whether it's talking about the politics and in the government or whether it's talking about, you know, the denominations of the church. Last I checked, there were 41,000 denominations in Christianity among 2.18 billion Christians. That's a lot. But I believe that Christ unites us is greater than the difficulties and the differences that divide us. And so we need to keep the main thing, and not major in the minors, and realize that, you know, when we're more defined by what we're for, hope, than what we're against, all the polarities and dichotomies and binary differences, then we're going to be a unified force and we're going to change our world because Jesus prayed. Like, better than even what I pray, what did Jesus pray? In John 17:21, he said, "Father, I pray that my followers would all be one, as I am one in you, so they would be one in us with each other." And so let's be the answer to Jesus' prayer and be unified, because a kingdom divided against itself will never stand.
Indeed. Some of the best conferences I speak at are when I go to communities where these denominations cross their lines. They come together and say, "We know we believe some different things on secondary issues, but we all profess Jesus as Lord, and we all agree that there are homeless in this community, there are unsaved in this community, they're broken, they're hurting." And so we're putting this conference together as one to reach out. I will tell you, those are some of the most anointed, powerful events because of the maturity of that. I wish the church could do that on a much larger scale, of the way that we could just treat each other. Well, we just got a little bit of time left. Here's my last question before we wrap and pray. What do you know about God now, Ben, that you didn't know before?
Oh, that, nobody's asked me that. That's a good one. And I've done like 40-some interviews for this book, so that was good. The thing that I wish I knew is that, and this is so simple, but this is simplicity after complexity. This is like coming up to the treble after the bass. This is like, you know, skimming off the top after plumbing the deep. So this is very simple, but it's a sticky idea and ideal. It's this: He's the God of hope. Yeah. He doesn't just give you a little sacred optimism, Jesus joy, holy happiness, or calm delight. He embodies and personifies hope. And when you know that, when you know that God, Romans 15:13, is the God of hope, when I started discovering this a few years ago, it changed everything, because how you perceive God dictates how you receive from God. And when I knew that God wasn't out to frustrate me, but to fulfill me, God wasn't out to give me mope, but to give me hope, you know, God was out to turn my mourning into dancing, my sorrow into joy, then suddenly I went from being a very existentially depressed metaphysician to somebody who became a Tigger on steroids, buoyant, hopeful person. And so I think when you realize that ultimate reality, the source of being, the ground of being, the origins behind from which all of existence springs, you know, the principle behind which you cannot go, God himself, when you realize that God himself is personified and defined by hope, it will change everything about you, because it changed everything for me.
Hallelujah. One of the lines in your book that I want to leave our listeners with today, that maybe if you, I mean, there's so much, you're going to have to go back and take notes on everything Ben has said, but this was a line in your book. It said, "Any thought in my mind that doesn't inspire hope is not from God." Let that sink in, friends. Any thought in your mind that does not inspire hope is not from God, because he's the God of all hope. Ben, you got to come back, because I need to take quicker notes on everything you're saying.
You're really fun to talk to. This was a really, really fun interview, and that you wanted to go these places, and it was really fun.
Good. You are a good, good man. I pray you'll come and join us again. Thank you for your time today.
And
thank you so much, friends. Yes, I can't wait for the next conversation. That was Ben Carson. Title of his book, Optimisfits. We're not made to blend in. We're made to stand out. You be a joy dispenser. It'll change the world. I'm Susie Larson. This is Middays. Text if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Always honored to serve with you, do this journey with you, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of Middays with Susie Larson.